Hear the call to worship. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Praise the Lord, He reigns over everything. Let's stand and let's sing to Him. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Sing this as a prayer that God would do this even now as we worship.
Come, thou fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of God's unchanging love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed His precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for Thy courts above.
Let's pray. Come, O Lord. Would you come, fount of every blessing? Would you come and help us to sing your praise? God, we come to you this morning aware that you are the one who is worthy of praise. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of the praise of all the angels on high, of all the starry hosts, of every nation upon the earth and every single person, you are worthy of praise. God, you are the King of kings, the Lord of lords. We think of that vision that was revealed to Daniel as he interpreted it to Nebuchadnezzar of the kingdoms of this world, the empires, Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, that statue of head of gold and shoulders and chest of silver and torso of bronze and legs of iron and feet of clay. Those kingdoms of the world so proud and lofty, so seemingly powerful and impervious to assault. But God, you revealed to Daniel the rock that was cut by no human hand, who is Jesus Christ, the Lord, who shattered that great statue, and the shards of it were like chaff in the wind, spread and tossed about here and there. And yet that stone cut from no human hand, by no human hand, became a great mountain in the earth. And God, we remember that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is advancing and covering every nation and tongue and tribe and going forth and commanding the allegiance of all, and that the day will soon come where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, God, we give you praise today that you are the reigning King and that your Son has been seated in the high place above all rule and authority and power and dominion, that he is the Messiah. He is the man who is God, who has been appointed as head over all things and given to the church. God, we praise you for your authority. We praise you for your power. We praise you for your dominion. We praise you that your throne is established in righteousness and in justice. We praise you that it is an indomitable throne. It cannot be defeated. We praise you that all of your enemies will be placed under the feet of Christ. We praise you that before too long, Christ will crush the serpent beneath our feet. We praise you, Lord, that yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, now and forever. And so be exalted, we ask. Today in our worship, may we with sincere hearts, enabled by the Spirit, give you the praise that is due to your name. And may we live, Lord, as befits citizens of that higher throne. And may your kingdom come. May it come even this morning with power in our hearts and going forth from here to the ends of the earth. And we ask it in Jesus' great and exalted name. Amen. Let's give praise to the King using these profound words from Daniel 2:19-22. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might.
He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings.
He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding.
He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him.
You can remain standing. Let's sing praise our great God.
Your boundless love unfailing.
Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Holy God, we come today in a time of chaos. Truly, the nations are in an uproar. We see disharmony in our nation. We are unsettled by the disruption brought by COVID. We see controversy in our election. The moral decay in our culture is rampant. Violation of your moral code abounds. Innocent children have been killed in the womb, and this is called a right. You have been cast out as an evil relic of past times before the world became enlightened. The world says you should have changed to update yourself according to the so-called wisdom of man. We confess that we have often participated in the things of the culture that are contrary to your word. Too often we love the things of the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. We desire personal peace and prosperity over biblical holiness. We dabble and often openly participate in our culture in so many ways. You have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light to be a people for your own pleasure, a people to bring your glory. We confess our love for self. We confess our inattention to your word. In Hebrews 5, your word tells us that we determine good from evil by powers of discernment trained by constant practice. We need milk, not solid food, because of this. And God, even when we are in fellowship with you, we are often discouraged and fearful. We do not remember that you are the Creator, the sovereign God who is in control. Thank you for the work you have done in us. Help us to be faithfully in your word, in prayer, and in worship, and experiencing the means of grace. This is how we grow in our faith and how we honor you as you grow us in our sanctification. The nations are in an uproar, but you are in your holy temple. You are not mocked. You are the sovereign God who loves his children. As we read in our reflection in Psalm 96, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. What a comfort these truths are to us. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is interceding us as we pray. We are a feeble people. We thank you for those whom you have brought to Sojourner Presbyterian Church. May we love one another. May we know each other's needs and help one another. We pray for those in our congregation who are sick and suffering. May they find comfort in you. Will you give protection and healing? Give great attention and wisdom and care to them. We pray for our nation that we love. We pray that the Holy Spirit will bring revival to the church and our nation. As in the day of King Josiah, will you bring the church and our land to rediscover the book of the law, your holy word? Will you bring us to repentance for neglecting it, for mocking it, for not believing it, and for not using it as our treasure for life? God, we ask for revival in our land. We pray that the church will be faithful to her mission to spread the gospel in Temple Terrace and Hillsborough County and Florida and the United States and the world. May we be faithful in biblical worship and promoting the means of grace. We pray that you will bring many who are lost into your kingdom. We pray for true justice in our land. All men are created in your image. Please remove all forms of prejudice from us. Help us to love our neighbor as ourself. Let there be no partiality in the church. We pray for our government. May our leaders lead with integrity. Where there is corruption and fraud, we ask you to bring it into the light. May perpetrators bear their guilt. May they fall by their own counsels.
We pray that you will bring a just conclusion to the election. Remind us that you are in control, whatever the outcome may be. We pray for justice now, but we know it will come in your perfect timing. God, we know that true morality and civility may only be attained through the gospel. Please advance your kingdom, not for our sake, not for our personal comfort, but for your glory. Help that to be increasingly our desire. God, you are the sovereign, the everlasting God, the Lord of hosts, the Most High, the King of kings and Lord of lords. You are our rock. You are the hope of Israel. We remember in the great hymns that you are our mighty fortress. This is our Father's world, and though the wrongs seem oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied. How comforting it is to remember your greatness. Encourage us with your presence. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. May we trust in you forever, for you are our everlasting rock. Triune God, may you be exalted in us today and forever. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. Our words of assurance and pardon are from 1 John chapter 2. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Please remain seated as we sing our next hymn, O Breath of Life, Come Sweeping. Our scripture reading is from Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 to 6. This is God's holy word. The words of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. The word of the Lord. Amen. Our confession of faith is the Nicene Creed. Let us read together. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, if you will. And while you're turning there, I'll remind you that when we recite that Nicene Creed, we are joining with Christians throughout church history. And when we say one holy Catholic and apostolic church, that's lowercase c Catholic, which is a synonym for universal, in case anyone ever wonders about that, why we say that, not Roman Catholic, as in the Roman Catholic Church today, but the universal church encompassing all nations, that Catholicity of the church. So turn to John chapter 3, and we're looking this morning at verses 9 through 21 as we continue our series there, but I'll read from the beginning of the chapter to give you the context. John 3, reading 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray. God, we ask that by your word and your spirit who works within us, might you open our eyes, Lord, to wonderful things in your word, to heaven itself, to your Son, Jesus Christ, that anew, again, today, we might see him and know him, rejoice in the heaven-sent one, our Savior. Lead us in this, Lord. Open eyes today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like us to look at verse 12 and take it as really a hinge verse and summary of what we are looking at this morning in the text. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? It's an argument from the stronger claim. It's called in logic an a fortiori argument from the stronger. It's a how much more sort of argument. You don't believe earthly things, there's no way you're going to believe heavenly things that I tell you. What's surprising here and shocking, really, is that the earthly things Nicodemus does not believe are the things that they've just been talking about. The new birth and all that accompanies it. Those are the earthly things, the renewal of fallen human nature by the power of the Holy Spirit who blows where he will, and that as the necessary prerequisite for entrance into the kingdom of God. You say, wait, those are the earthly things? What could you be talking about? But there's no doubt Jesus makes this statement here in view of Nicodemus being shocked about the new birth, right? Back in verse 9, how can these things be? He's dumbfounded. He's floored by what Jesus is telling him about true religion, about the nature of true entrance into the kingdom of God. These were things that he had never grasped before in his life, despite the fact that he was a Pharisee and teacher and ruler. He did not understand these things, and he is floored about them. And Jesus rebuked him in verses 10 and 11. Are you a teacher of Israel, yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. You who call yourself a teacher, and you who ought to receive the testimony of the scriptures and the prophets which Christ himself now bears in person. These scriptures that speak of the depravity of the human heart, the need for redemption, all of this. You don't understand this. How will you receive the heavenly things? What follows here is an explanation of matters that are truly of the very highest order. That's what follows. It is an exposition of verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The heavenly things are the identity and the work of the one who ascended and the one who descended, the Son of Man. These are the heavenly things. And it's important to just pause here and reflect on the fact that the Word of God, it's like Bethel was to Jacob. You remember where he laid down his head on a rock, sleeping in the open, and God opened to him the heavens. And he saw that vision of the ladder that reached from heaven to earth, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on that ladder, and above the ladder was God there himself reiterating the covenant promises that had been given to his grandfather Abraham. And in the same way, the Word of God, it speaks about us and about our redemption, earthly things in a sense that we must understand, and it opens the very heavens to our gaze. It opens heaven itself to our gaze if you have faith to see that. And from the heavens down to the earth, like that great ladder, is the Son of Man, the Son of God. Do you have eyes to see? His work, his identity are laid out here. So let's consider those things. His work first, and then his identity, and then the implications that flow from it. So first, his work. The first thing Jesus describes to Nicodemus here then is the work of the Son of Man who has descended from heaven. Look at verses 14 and 15 in your Bibles. 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Okay, that, if you are not familiar with it, that's a reference back to the book of Numbers, which was Israel's wilderness wanderings. Israel rebelled at a certain point, as they did repeatedly against God, and they grumbled. And we read this from Numbers 21, 6 through 9. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Like that, the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's what Jesus says to Nicodemus. And people will live. Now, Jesus doesn't explicitly describe the cross. He doesn't explicitly describe the way in which he would die down the road some, but you can imagine Nicodemus's thoughts as he witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, having been told in secret on that night some 3 years prior that the Son of Man would become like the serpent lifted up, which is the picture of sin. The Son of Man raised up on a cross, which is accursed by the scriptures, hung on a tree, lifted up as the serpent was suspended above the earth. It's a picture of the work of the Messiah. It's a picture really of the double imputation, our sins to him, his righteousness to us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the work of the Son of Man, which is a title for the Messiah, descended from heaven, crucified, bearing our sin. Anyone who looks to him, in other words, believes in him, lives. There it is, the work. Jesus goes on then to the identity of the heavenly man. Look at that, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, the word begotten needs to be there between only and son. I think that's one of the most significant translation errors in the ESV. It's in verse 16, it's again in verse 18. It should be only begotten son. Monogenes is the Greek word. It's interpreted only there. It really should be only begotten. I've argued for that before. I won't repeat that argument again here. But the new birth by the Spirit is earthly in contrast to what is being described here. Okay? Now, focus in and understand this because it's so important. The new birth, the subject of what I preached on last time, the new birth, it's greater than physical birth. Right? And physical or natural birth is a wonderful thing. I've witnessed it three times. And those are among the highest points in my entire life, to witness birth. The new birth, greater than anything that takes place from day to day in this world on the natural order. The new birth is an event at which the angels of heaven rejoice. It's an event at which the Father welcomes home a prodigal. It's an event at which the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in a human heart. But regeneration or new birth, as glorious as that is, has a counterpart in an infinitely higher, loftier, greater, more sublime, I could multiply descriptive words of the wonder of it, but a far higher reality, the eternal generation of the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. That is the heavenly. Okay, that is the transcendent, as we said in the Nicene Creed, as Christians have proclaimed throughout history, one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. This is what Scripture testifies to. Hebrews 1:3, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. New birth on earth. As supernatural, as wonderful as it is, it pales before that which has no comparison. The eternal begottenness of the only Son from the Father. You can see why Jesus calls the new birth earthly things, because now we're in the heavenlies. Now we're in eternity. And what is being revealed to you, Nicodemus? See it for what it is. Nicodemus had not understood and believed the testimony of the Scriptures to our great need for new birth. He had not believed in the depravity of man, that we belong to the darkness, suppressing the truth of God, fundamentally ruined in our nature. That's what he had not believed nor understood. He was among the Pharisees in his belief. He looked to his own morality, his own righteousness that he believed he had established by the law and by his belonging to Israel, being an offspring of Abraham. And so he had not understood things like Ezekiel prophesying the word of the Lord, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And if he had not believed in those things, the earthly things, so to speak, then why would he believe that the despised son of a carpenter who would be hung on a cross was the only begotten Son of the Father from all eternity? That the man right in front of him with whom he was speaking in the secrecy of night, that man was Jacob's ladder, the mediator between heaven and earth, the one who had descended from on high and who would ascend to the Father. How could he believe that this was the one of whom the Proverbs spoke? We read that from Proverbs 30. It's a profound text. Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? who has wrapped up the waters in a garment, who has established the ends of the earth. What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Nicodemus did not know. These are heavenly things. These are heavenly things. The only begotten of the Father has descended to earth to bear our sins. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? Implications flow from those two things, the identity and the work of the heaven ascended and descended Son of God. Here are a few implications. First, the love of the Father is revealed. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You cannot grasp heavenly things. You cannot grasp the heart of God without faith in his Son. Nicodemus had no clue. He had no clue about the ruin of man and his abject depravity. And until he believed what the scripture said about that, he had no clue as to the wonder of God on high setting out to redeem us, and that he would do that at the cost of his own Son. You know, if you think that you are good, and people usually think that, right? That's what people say about themselves. They'll say, of course, they're not perfect, but they'll think that they are basically good, and they'll think that people are basically good in general. If you think that, and if you think that all this about being born again is a little extreme and a little fanatical and too much religion, then truly, I pity you. I pity you because you do not know and you cannot know the heart of heaven, the very heart of God. You might say that you know the love of God. In fact, you probably say that you believe in a God that's more loving than the God that I believe in and the God that I preach with his condemnation and hell. You might say that your God is loving and tolerant and accepting, but the fact of the matter is actually that God, lowercase g, is a God of man's own imagination. And that so-called love of that God is nothing more than a self-projection of your own desire for self-affirmation, to pat yourself on the back and say that everything is okay. And if it's that way for you, then it is that way for other people as well. And you see, that kind of love is actually no love. It's just an illusion. See, the God of the scriptures is a God who has looked upon the world, a world in the darkness of sin, a world that is so depraved and so ruined and so lost that there are only two paths. One that, yes, leads to everlasting destruction under the judgment and wrath of God in hell. Or the other, which is that of redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that is established at the cost, the terrible cost of the laying down of the life of the only begotten Son of the Father, the one who has been sent from on high in eternal love and unfathomable condescension to come to his enemies who were in the ruin of sin. Its bondage, its decay, its lies, its deceit, its slander, its corruption, its immorality, its wickedness, its slithering ways, who are under all of that, and to come and to take sin upon himself on the cross, there in a sense to become sin, to have it counted to him, and to be struck by the Father on the cross, bearing our sin in our place, crucified on our behalf. You cannot understand that. if you do not believe in these earthly things, if you will not embrace the testimony of Scripture to your condition and the need for the new birth, you cannot understand the heaven-descended man. And because you cannot understand him, you don't know the love of God. You don't know the love of heaven. You don't know it now, and you won't know it eternally unless you turn to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and trust in him. His love is proclaimed. Jesus' word to Nicodemus was, Nicodemus, look around you. Look around you at this world crying out in decay, in need for redemption, and recognize that where redemption is most needed is in the rot of your own soul. New life is needed there. And when that comes, then heaven and the heart of heaven is truly opened to you. Second implication, the effectiveness of faith is revealed in this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Key word there, believes. The gospel of John, this book of John, John says at the end that it was written that you may believe, not believe in that vague sense of some generic good feeling about the world and mankind and our general benevolence toward one another and perhaps God up in the heavens smiling down on us. No, but believe, John writes, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Faith, the call, is like that to the Israelites bit by the serpents in the wilderness. God tied life to looking at that serpent. So when they looked up at him, they lived. They were healed. The poison was gone. It was effectual to look at that serpent lifted up above the ground, lifted off the earth as the object of their sight. Just look up at him. As they writhe in agony, pain, and the throes of death, drag him to the serpent. Let him look up at that signpost there, lifted up, and they would live. It was effectual. And so God has said, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You have been bit by the snake, it says, as Adam was tempted by the serpent in the garden and took and ate of the fruit, poisoned with sin. And all of us, therefore, in Adam, the poison runs through our veins, it runs through our souls, it runs down to the very center of who we are. In fact, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, the scripture says. We're already gone. And yet, by the grace of God, there is resurrection power, there is new life through faith. Look to Christ. That's the parallel. Looking up to the serpent as like Israel long before is the great picture of effectual faith. You look up to Christ, you will be saved, not because there is some magical power in an act of faith, not because there is some great virtue in faith. In doing that. No, in fact, faith is a looking outside of yourself. It's a self-abandonment. It's a recognition that you have no hope, and it is a resting upon Christ, and it's effectual because of Christ and who he is. You see, the effectual quality of faith rests in what we have already said. The identity of the one who descended from on high. Faith is effectual because he is the eternal, begotten, only begotten Son of the Father. It's because of him you put your faith in him. He is able to save. He is able to bring new life. He is sufficient for our condition. The power is in him. The life is in him. Faith is merely the channel through which it comes to us. The Lord has appointed that faith be that receiving hand through which all of his salvation comes to us. His mercies come. By grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. It's effectual because of who he is. And third, then, implication is it is necessary. The necessity of faith. Faith is necessary. Through faith alone, we have to recognize, as this is laid out, you bring nothing to the equation here except your sin and spiritual deadness. There is no other way, ladies and gentlemen. If you think there is something you can do to accomplish your salvation, if you think there is something you can provide from yourself, you have insulted the only begotten Son of the Father, because he alone is able to save. He alone is sufficient for our salvation. But if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will live. And it cannot be otherwise. Faith is necessary. There is no other way. And if you do believe in him, then rejoice, because you've been given grace to see these things, and truly heaven has been opened to you as much as it was to Jacob, and even more. You see the fulfillment of what Jacob longed to see. Your eyes have been opened to the benevolence of heaven, God smiling upon you in Jesus Christ. The way on high made open, it's Jesus Christ. He is the ladder. And you've come to know him, and your faith rests securely in him, and you belong to him, and he has given himself to you. And that is life. So be glad. Fourth implication and final implication is this: the danger of the unbeliever's present condition. Verse 18, whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He has not believed. If your faith is not resting in the name of the only Son of God, you are in a terrible place. And this is the note on which this passage concludes. And so I'll conclude on it too. And this was also the way in which this meeting, I believe, was left with Nicodemus on that dark night when he came to Jesus. See, Jesus' words to Nicodemus were warning when he said to him, if you do not believe in earthly things, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You see, he was giving the most grave of warnings to this teacher of the scriptures. If you have not received what has been said here, the lesser matters of man's redemption, how will you believe what I'm about to tell you about who I am and where I have come from and what I have been sent to do, even from eternity, streaming down here to stand before you in the flesh, Nicodemus? It's a dire warning to that man. On that night, his life hinged on it. His eternity hinged on it. And Jesus was not willing to spare any words or to paint it in a prettier picture than it was, but he was willing to give him the truth. Here's the diagnosis, Nicodemus, of your condition. If you do not believe, then you are condemned already. You have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The name of the only Son of God. As I reflected on this, I thought that the name of the only Son of God is like that little city of Zoar in the Old Testament. You remember the story of Lot and his escape from Sodom and Gomorrah as God was preparing to rain fire and sulfur down upon those cities in judgment, a picture of the judgment that is to come. And the angels led Lot out of those cities before the destruction. But Lot didn't want to flee to the mountains. It was too much for him. And so he asked permission to stop in Zoar, a little city. And God granted it. And that little city was a place of refuge. That Zoar was a place of safety from the condemnation that was coming. Zoar is like believing in the name of the only Son of God. There's salvation in no other name. And if you're not there, if you're not under his name, then you are in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where you are. Nicodemus, You're in Sodom and Gomorrah. You are already under condemnation. And of course, that causes many to ask, what do you mean I'm already under condemnation? How can that be? You know, I live a decent life. I'm a decent person. How am I condemned already? But verse 19 tells us, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. You see, there is a reason that you do not believe in the only Son of God. There's a reason you do not come to the light, and it condemns you. It exposes you. It's because you flee from the light. It's because your works are evil. God knows that about you and can say that about you because he knows every human heart. He knows our condition. He knows what the scriptures say about our natural plight in Adam's sin. You know, there are some creatures that don't like the light. I've discovered this upon moving to Florida, especially when Lauren and I were first married. We discovered the presence of what's known as the palmetto bug, a large cockroach, in the first house that we lived in, out in the kitchen. I think they came in by the pipes. We'd hear them after we went to bed. And I, the new husband, would go out to battle them with a rolled up magazine. And I knew that once the light went on, I would only have a split second to strike because they would flee from the light. You see, the judgment stands. The ruining evil is that's the nature of the human heart. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Get away from the light. That's why Christ was rejected and crucified. That is why men and women reject him still, because their works are evil. That is why outside of the name of Jesus Christ, all stand under judgment. As John Calvin put it, a beautiful appearance of holiness may indeed shine in many who nevertheless oppose the gospel. But although they seem holier than angels, they are without doubt hypocrites who reject Christ's teaching simply because they love their dens where their vileness can be hidden. You see, man is exposed in this. That's the truth. Jesus tells us what you would do if it was different. Verse 21, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. It's a hypothetical. That would be what you would do if you were righteous. But it's not what you do, because it's not who you are. Unbeliever, you're in a dangerous place. It's a dangerous condition. Under condemnation, the call of the gospel is run to that city, Zoar. Run to it, not because your works are righteous, but because they're not. But run in faith, in gospel faith. Run to the light in humble repentance, bringing who you are into the light. Stop the hiding. Stop living in the shadows. Stop the hypocrisy. Stop the darkness. Come into the full light of God. There, confess your sin. Be open before him and before others. And repent and confess and find life in the name of the only Son of God. He stands there filled with grace and truth from eternity to the cross to the resurrection. All that offered to you in the gospel. Nicodemus came at night. He came in the darkness. He didn't believe. He didn't think. He was coming to the light of the world, the only begotten Son of God. And maybe that's where you've come from this morning, and you've been confronted with the light of the world. May God give you light. And if he does, and for all who have believed upon him, truly heaven is opened now and forever. And you know the heart of God, and you will forever rejoice in it. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you once again for the light of your word, which has opened heaven to us. We thank you for the great love that constrained Christ to hang upon that cross, bearing our sins. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. God, we thank you for this. I pray, Lord, that there might be no person here who does not bow their heart before Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, and rejoice in the light and live in your bright presence. God, I pray that you might open all eyes and that we might rejoice together in the light of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. We come at this time to the Lord's table. This supper is once again, as always, so fitting to our worship in view of what has been proclaimed. Let me just read for you John 6:36, another passage that goes at length about the heavenliness of Christ. And specifically, there we read this: "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The bread of God is Christ. It's fitting that we would remember him and participate in him by partaking of common bread set apart for a holy use, set apart for those who receive it by faith. And as we do so by faith, we truly are receiving of Christ, who is our heavenly bread. We truly commune with him and participate in him. The joys of heaven, the salvation from on high, the righteousness of Christ, all the inheritance that is his, it is all given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is all yours in him. He himself is yours. Come today, partaking and rejoicing that this is yours, that by faith you have trusted and you have received of Christ, and so you have lived. Be strengthened as you partake of this supper. Use the time to repent of sin, repent of unbelief, repent of doubt that creeps in into our hearts and into our lives. And may your faith be renewed in him who is the bread of heaven. We come now to this table and invite those to partake who are baptized Christians, of good standing, members in a church that preaches this gospel of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't describe you, then we would ask you just to let it pass you by today, but think on the open invitation of the gospel that is made to you, that you would trust, that you would look to Christ, and in looking, believe, and be saved. And our hope is that before too long, you will be baptized and come as well to this table and join us at this table. Let me pray as we now come. So God, we ask, would you please help us now, Lord, to exercise that same faith that we exercised when we first believed. Lord, looking to Jesus, looking to the only begotten Son of the Father, looking to him in humble reliance and faith upon him for full salvation, free by grace alone. So God, help us now as we come to this table to look to Christ and to receive of Christ. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.
The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, as I now do, ministering in his name. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The bread is at the top of the cups, which are on each person's seat. And you can open that. We'll sing our first two verses of our communion hymn, and then we'll partake together as a sign of our unity in Jesus Christ. In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And we'll do the same. Let's sing the remaining verses of our hymn. For the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you. Thank you for this meal. Thank you that you have nourished us from heaven, and you have given us life, life in the only begotten Son of the Father. God, may we rejoice, may our lives reflect the one who has given us life. Make us more like your Son, we pray. God, we pray that we might go from here with great joy, that our faith might be refreshed and renewed, and that in believing we might have strength, Lord, to live this life to which you have called us, this Christian life, and that we might shine as lights in the world that many others would believe and feed upon the bread of life. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we'll close our service. We would normally take up offering at this time, but we'll do so by simply pointing you to the collection box in the back. And so let's stand and sing In Christ Alone.
In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless faith, his gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Till every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live.
There in the ground
body lay, light of the world by darkness slain,
and bursting forth in glorious day,
up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
We'll dismiss to outside after I give the benediction. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Amen.